Very final words of Christ. We want to think that that was like, well, maybe when he was walking through the vineyard, going down to be captured and go to crucify. No, he talked to his disciples there, talking about these things on horticulture. You know, the grapes, vines, connection. Stay connected to me. You'll be fruitful. No connection, no fruit. He takes them in, and then all of a sudden he goes through this whole trial thing. When he goes through that, they crucify him, and he comes back to earth, and he's there for 40 days. And we're going, oh, those are the last important words. No, when John visits him in heaven or wherever that three-dimensional world or that fourth dimension that he steps into, it is here that he gives the last words to John. And he tells him to write these seven letters to seven different churches. John says, he said, I saw one that walked among the candlesticks that was the Son of Man. And we talked about how the candlesticks were the church world, and that Jesus is walking among the candlesticks. In other words, he hangs out in his church. He's in the car with you when you pull into the parking lot. And if you're arguing with your husband or arguing with, he's there. He's sitting at the table with you when you're on the phone in other conversations and he is there. He is here. He walks among his church. And he gives these seven words as his last word, or these seven letters as his last words, as an exhortation to the church. Today we're in the third one. We're going to look at Pergamum. And if you've got your Bible open already, we're going to continue on this one. And I'm going to be real, real careful. What time is it? Okay, I got to really rock and roll because I could go a long time today. Let's just read this real quick. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now, who is the angel? Can anyone remember? The pastor. That's what it's talking about to the pastor. I want you to write these to the pastor, because I'm going to deal with the pastor first, and then he's going to talk to the congregation. And he needs to get in order first, so you know what takes place later on. So he says this, to the angel in the church of Pergamum, write these words to him who has the sharp double-edged sword. We'll talk about that in a minute. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith to me, even in the days of Antipas, my favorite witness. We'll talk about Antipas, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam and to Balak, to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. We're going to talk about that. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give something of hidden, some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone and a new name written on it, and only to him who receives it. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Well, we're gonna take an adventure today. We're gonna go a little bit back in history. We're looking at the seven churches. Today is the third one, Pergamum. But what we want to do is today is we want to say, well, this is what your letter is saying to them. But honestly, what we want to know is what God is speaking to us here at Hope Chapel and the instruction that He would give us. Amen? Okay. So let's start off with a couple of questions. Are you ready? Does anyone know who the president was from Springfield, Illinois? Good answer. Abraham Lincoln. Okay. Does anyone know who the mayor of Carmel County was a couple of years ago? Dude, hey, Clint Eastwood. Very good. Let's try this one. Who is the big real estate mogul in New York City? Has a show on called The Apprentice? Donald Trump. All right, you guys are cooking. Now, who is the most famous person in Owosso? Well, that's Don Kaysen. No. Who is it? Garth Brooks. Okay? So we have this, and why are you doing that? Because of this. It says this, to the angel in the church of Pergamum. Right. These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that's Jesus he's talking about. I know where you live. Why? Because I hang out among you. I know where you live. Where who? Satan has his throne, yet you stay true to my name. So Garth Brooks is the most famous guy in town, and who lives there? Satan. Satan has his throne, and in another scripture it says that's where Satan lives. That would be a scary place, wouldn't it? So if you're driving down the road and you see this sign, you're coming to Demonville. Okay? Home of Satan. And population about that time was 200,000. Okay? But he says, I know where you live. And I know that it's dark, it's nasty, it's full of demonic stuff, and we're going to see just how. And what I do is when I begin to go through this, I think you might see a parallel with our world and where you are today. There is a cadence to these letters, and this becomes important to us when we get around church number 7. We're going to pick up with the cadence thing. But if you go back to the first letter, anyone remember how Jesus describes himself in the first letter? He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. I'm the front, the last. I'm everything. Everything to me is current event. So we see a facet of God in the first one, that he's Alpha and Omega. The second church is, what's this? I was the one who was dead and rose from the dead. In other words, I am the giver of life and I am the giver of resurrection. In this one, in Pergamum, we see he is the one with the double-edged sword. And that becomes important to us. And honestly, I could take you through a lot of history with a lot of time and would absolutely blow you away with some of the parallels and things. But we only have limited time. But we'll start off with Max's sword here, the gladiator sword. When it talks about the sword, the word that's translated is this one right here. In Roman culture, did anyone see the movie Gladiator? Maximus had this sword. This is the one he's got. In that Roman world, it was the sword and the symbol of justice. If you were to be put to death, it would be this sword that would take the head. Also, if you won your freedom as a gladiator, you were given this sword made in wood. So it was justice of death and life in that situation. And what Jesus is saying in his letter here is he's saying, I am the one, not Trajan the emperor, but I am the one who brings judgment and I am the one who brings justice. You live in a town where Satan dwells and lives, and Trajan the emperor is on top of the hill, or his temple is there, and they administer justice by the sword. But let it be known, I am the ultimate judge and justice in this area. Jesus is saying this, and I want to hammer this in. You're going, dude, you keep saying that. There's a reason. I know where you live, and it's where Satan himself lives. But I want you to understand, in that city where Satan lives and has the ultimate word, I am above that name. I am the one who brings justice. I am the one who brings judgment down. So what was it really, really, really like? And what can we really, really learn there? This picture here is a picture called the Sacred Road. If this was in Ephesus, this is exactly where the Agora would be. But this is known as the Sacred Road leading up to the top of this hill. 1,300 foot elevation. And this is where people would walk to go up to the deal for worship. Right next to this is the temple of Aspasius. Now, Aspasius was the healing god. He was the god of healing at that time. And you would actually go to this if there was something wrong with you. And they would administer healing to you there. There were over 200 temples to Aspasius in the Roman world. The main one is here at Pergamum. It is the biggest, it is the most, the nicest, and you know what? the best doctors of the land, this is where they went. This is where they went because it was the best of the best. If you were sick and you weren't getting any better, and you had the money and you had the time and you could travel, going to this place was like going to the Mayo Clinic. This was the ultimate of places to go. However, when you went, there was the best medical minds at all together. Yet, they would tell you what you needed to do, but then you would take your sacrifice over to Auspicious Temple that's right there, and you would sacrifice. So it was like going to the best doctors you could, but then going and seeing a witch doctor. Exactly what we just said about Haiti. They'll come to church to get prayed for, and then they stop by the witch doctor's hut to get their ointment. It was holistic in nature. You know what I mean by that? Natural herbs, natural stuff like that. And in there you had gyms to work out to cleanse your body. There had spas in there. They had a theater in there. We're going to talk heavy about that in a minute. They had sweat rooms. Anyone know what that is? If you have any Indian background or saw any Indian movies or saw those people who died in a sweat lodge in New Mexico a couple years ago or Arizona, go in there and sweat all the toxins out of your system. They had a dream center that they would bring you in and lay you on a table and do trances over you to instill dreams so Auspicious would come into your mind and tell you how to be healed. Doesn't sound real godly, does it? Wow. Here is, bring that down just a little bit, the lights down a little bit. This is a reproduction of the top of the stuff. This doesn't have everything. Trajan Temple, we're going to talk about Trajan in a minute. Library, fifth largest library in the world at that time. The Athena Temple, not only to Athena that you had temples to, but all the other Roman gods. The altar of Zeus. The Temple of Trajan, actually Trajan was the emperor at that time, or the Caesar at that time. On here not listed is also a temple to Augustus, also one to the guy who burnt down Nero. Nero. Then down here in this bottom corner you have the theater, that theater we looked at, and then the Temple of Dionysus. And we're going to look at those and we're going to talk about those and see some parallels. You couldn't go to the top of this hill and throw a stone without hitting a temple. So there's temples everywhere. It's like going to Tulsa and you can't go and throw a stone without hitting a church. Church is everywhere. So question becomes this. If you were a true Jesus follower, I don't mean someone who just came in and got saved and, oh, I'm saved, I got my fire insurance, I got my ticket to heaven. But if you were a true Jesus follower, that you're committed to your walk with Him, how would you deal with a situation like this? Your wife is sick. You're praying to Jesus for her healing. But you know at the Temple of Auspicious, you can go and get an ointment or a salve that would correct that. Can I go there and just get the ointment and not get the hocus pocus stuff? Can I do that? So you're in this dilemma that becomes. This was a confusing issue for the Christians that lived there. I think being a Christian in Pergamos would be hard. I think it was Bob Dylan that sang a song, and I've been singing it this morning. It's hard, it's hard, it's hard. Yeah, it was hard to be a Christian in this place. Here's a fascinating thing. Let's bring the lights down on this one. Dude, this is where the Temple of Zeus was. You get it down, you can see the foundation. Now, this place was gigantic. This place, when it was trimmed in all of its glory, could be seen all the way out to the Aegean Sea where they were. It was one of those places that glistened when the sun hit it. And you go, well, dude, all that's there is a foundation? Yeah, you know, surely there's a little bit more than that. There was a road that's still there. Where is that? Where is it? Here it is. This is the temple that was there, that Germany in the early 1900s disassembled, took it to Berlin, and placed it there and rebuilt the whole thing. It is 40 feet tall. The stairs are 60 feet across. The reliefs, which we're not going to spend much time on, but the reliefs here are about a battle between the gods and the giants. This is where I could really go off and talk a whole lot. Because we could go to Genesis chapter 6. We could go to a whole lot of different things in this arena. But we just don't have time today. But this was known as the Temple of Zeus. It was also known as the throne of Satan. Now what I'm going to tell you, I don't know if it's true or fact. But it was awfully interesting read the other night as I was reading about this. One prophetic guy was writing, he said, you know what? The throne of Satan, they moved to Germany. He believes that that was the door opening for the demonic possession of Adolf Hitler and the curse of Germany now and where it is. Listen, I'm going to say this. We do not know how the demonic world works. We really, really don't. All we know is we wrestle against the demonic world. We wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not know how that action of angels and demonic demons on all that stuff really works. We live in a three-dimensional world. They're outside of this world. But I will say this, that once Satan gets a stronghold in our life, it's real hard to break. When Satan gets a stronghold in this world, and I could take you back to Caesarea Philippi and show you the temple of the Druid that 2,000 years later, after the place is destroyed, the Druids are still there worshiping Satan in an occultic type situation. That in that situation, there still is a strong stronghold that's there. So the thought of this could be the entryway into this world of demonic stuff through a Hitler could be very, very real. I can't tell you that's for sure, but it sure makes sense. And the more I study, the more I read, and I don't want to scare you when I say this, but the more I believe that the Hercules and these guys existed, maybe not on the scale that we have built them up to, but there's things about this world and things that are taking place, and you have the reliefs of all these kind of things. You have the embrace. So now, you have this thing in Berlin. But it was a lot like a war memorial. They had all the reliefs on it, and it's like going to Washington, D.C. or Gettysburg. I'm at Gettysburg, and I'm at Little Round Top, and we're standing here at Little Round Top, and the Michigan First has this big monument. And the guy that's there giving a tour, I'm listening to him, and he said, you see this monument? Nice big monument. But see the one from, I think it was the 32nd New York or something like, see this one? It is 1 foot taller than that one. Because New York wanted to be better than Michigan. So they built their monument. And there's monuments all over the place that are there. And it's, we have them in Washington, D.C., World War I, we've got World War II, we've got the Vietnam War, we've got the Korean War. We have monuments everywhere attributing this thing. So what has happened is worshiping at this temple, you are not only worshiping Zeus, but you're being patriotic to the nation. And you know what? If you don't go and burn incense and don't worship Zeus in a patriotic way, you are like someone who stands up at the baseball game and the national anthem isn't playing and you keep your hat on and there's no respect. No patriotism, no believing. You understand where I'm coming from? So this is what's going on in this area. If you stop doing the Zeus thing, you are antisocial and you are unpatriotic. What was it like to be a Jesus follower in Pergamum? I think it was hard. How about you? Here's that temple. I mean, here's the theater that's built. Now, this is the most vertical theater in the world. I would love to see this someday. Seats between 10,000 to 12,000 people. Right down here, this part is all missing, but it was actually the stage area where they had elevators going up and down and all that stuff, changing scenery at that time. It was pretty neat. But down here, what we don't see is down here, right here. And there is something that is right there. Guess what that is? That's the temple of Dionysus. And who was Dionysus? He was the wine god that they worshipped. Here's a picture of him. I don't think it's a real photograph. I think it was a painting. But here's a picture of him. And what they would do is they would have these big spring festivals every spring to worship Dionysus. And then they would have one in the fall. They would worship him in the spring. Why? We want a good wine harvest, so we're going to worship him. And then when they had a good wine harvest, they would worship him again. How do you think you worship a wine god? You drink wine. It's MD 5050 or Ripple all the way. Strawberry Hill, whatever it is, you go and you get it. And when you went to these festivals, understand, anything goes. You know what I mean? Anything goes. Bourbon Street, 2 o'clock in the morning. Vegas Strip, 2 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It doesn't matter. Thailand. Anything you want, it's there. You follow what I'm saying? This is the culture they live in. When they would have these festivals, it started out that they would have someone early. They would sing a song to the god of Dionysus. And then it got to where they would have choirs that would sing these songs and praises to Dionysus. And then they would bring in, as years went by, an actor and two actors and three actors acting out the song the choir was singing. And that is where the theater was born, out of the worship of Dionysus. What is the core of Hollywood today? Is it clean and wholesome, or is it dirty and ugly? Its roots are in the worship of Dionysus. G-rated movies make a ton of money, but yet they don't make them. Why? Because it's driven by a spirit from the underworld, a stronghold established thousands of years ago. Wow. Am I opposed to movies? No. I love to go to the movies. I'm careful what I go watch, and I'm careful of where I spend my money. Are there Christians in Hollywood? Yeah. But few and far between. Because what do they promote? Homosexuality, gay marriage, all those things. We look at Lindsay Lohan. Oh, I mean, it's what? Drug culture, drug culture, drug culture. We watch famous people. Their homes are... How many times do they get divorced, remarried? How many times do their kids just go off the reservations? You see what I'm saying? So what is the spirit behind that? Be careful where we spend our money. Be careful what we promote. Capiche? Hello? You know, Greg told me, he goes, man, you guys never say amen. So everybody on the count of three. One, two, three.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Can you say Honolulu? Anyway, here we go. Many of the Jesus followers came out of this culture. They're going every spring and they're getting blasted and everything goes. Bourbon Street, 2 o'clock in the morning. If you are a devoted follower, what was it like to live in this place? I think it was hard. You follow me? But it's about to get harder. Oh. Temple of Trajan. He is the emperor of that time, or the Caesar of that time. When you came to this place, you came to worship Caesar, because Caesar was believed, depending on which Caesar, was God incarnate on this earth. There's carvings in Caesarea Philippi of Caesar Augustus that says that He is the Savior of mankind. In a land where it says you'll have no wooden image, you'll have no stone image, don't take a piece of wood, don't take a piece of rock, carve a different thing, bow down and worship. You're in a land, don't have any of this stuff. Now, this picture, you'd say, how much land? If we were to look at that, we would say, oh, it's not that big, but what does the country of Rome entail now? We're talking about England, Spain, Portugal. We're talking about France. We're talking about Germany. We're talking about Italy. We're talking about Czechoslovakia, Slovenia. We're talking about Bosnia, Croatia. We're talking about Georgia. We're talking about Greece. We're coming over here when we get in this area. We're talking about Syria, parts of Russia, parts of Iran, parts of Iraq. As you go down, it's Israel. It's coming down to Egypt. It's going across the bottom to going across the bottom right here, Egypt right here. Then you have Libya. Then you have Algeria. Then you have Morocco right there. We're talking about a lot of landmass, aren't we? In other words, when the Caesars came in, they just didn't have wars and battles. But they took all this land and they conquered kingdoms and empires without tanks, planes, or radios. Only gods can do that. And Caesar is God incarnate on this earth. We do Advent. Where did the Christians get the Advent? They did 12 days of Advent. The 12 days of Christmas were the 12 days leading up to Augustus Caesar's birthday. Advent was a celebration of that. That's where the Christians took and borrowed, and what they did is really a smart move. They replaced Christian stuff, their stuff with Christian stuff to get people to turn towards God away from those kind of things, because it was kind of smart. And people go, oh, the Catholic Church, all those things are pagan now. No, it was a smart move, guys. When you topple kingdom after kingdom, there's a way to people describe you. Anyone know what that is? Inscribed on one of the temples. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So if you're on the top of this hill, and it's Christmas time, and you're singing Handel's Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you better be singing about Trajan. Because he will come to you, and they will come to you, and they say, oh, listen, you're trying to say something else is Lord, and Trajan's Lord. We'll give you an opportunity to change your mind, to back down. If you do not, we have this store, and we will take your head off. So how would you say it would be to live there? If you were a devoted Christian follower and you believed in the invisible God who created everything, that He sent His Son to this earth and life comes through Him and through Him alone, you're in a pretty interesting situation, aren't you? And how would you say it would be to live there? I'd say it'd be hard. If you're praying to Jesus for your healing and not Aspasius, if you're believing that Jesus was the enforcer of justice and not Trajan, what do you think it was like? I think it's hard. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know how dark it is. I know how evil it is. Yet you remained true to my name, is what he's saying. You were devoted to me. You have not said, oh, there is no God and I will follow after God. Listen, you don't know how proud I am. You're living in a city that's dark, that's evil, the demonic power is here, Trajan's over here, Zeus is over here, you know, Satan lives in this place, this is called Demonville, and you haven't turned your back on me. I am proud of you. My question is, what is it like where you live? Doesn't matter what your job description is. Well, you don't really know. In my job, I work with all these guys, and the language the language is so bad. And you don't know how hard it is. And they tell jokes. And if I turn around and walk away, I'm pious. But if I stay and listen, they're really funny. But they're really dirty. I have a college professor. Oh, I really like him. But he makes me feel this big because he tells me there is no God. And he crams this down and he makes fun of me. Humiliate him. Is he affecting you? No, I still believe in God. But he makes me feel... What is your world like? Listen, sit back for a minute. And what if Jesus were to come to you, and he is, and he's saying this, I know where you live. I know the darkness is in your life. I know the darkness that's in the family. I know the attacks. I can see all the attacks coming from every direction. I know where you live, and you're hanging on, and I love it that you're hanging on. You know, you're doing a good job, and it's dark. Let that sink into you. God knows where you are. He knows where you live. He knows the conditions that you're around because he walks around the church. He hangs out with us. Listen to his affirmation. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, it doesn't get more blunt than that. Listen, you got it worse than the other places, and we think that till we get to the next letter, but Satan lives there. Even when he was executed. See, Antipas was not executed because he was a Christian. Antipas was executed because he was no longer what he used to be. What do you mean by that? How many people have accepted Christ and took a stand and then all those people didn't want to have anything to do with you anymore and they called you crazy and a lunatic and all that stuff? Anybody here? Yep. Robert. Me and Robert. Oh, and Crystal. The rest of y'all, man, I should have grown up in your family. But I lost all my friends when I took a stand. Antipas, not his Jewish name or whatever it was. This is a Greek name that it was given to him. Anti, to be against. Pos, everything. To be against everything is what his name is. In other words, they named him this Antipas. You are against everything we stand for and everything we believe. Therefore, we will put you to death. If you will just renounce yourself, if you'll just come forward and say, no, I renounce this God, invisible God that we can't see anyway, and you worship over here at the Temple of Trajan, all will be forgiven. But if Rome finds out you're here and you're saying there is another Lord and it's not our Lord and you're saying it's some invisible guy out there, we will slice your head off. Well, they didn't slice his head off. Tradition tells us that they put him in a big brass bowl and filled it full of water and put a fire under it and boiled him to death. When God says, I would love you to be hot, he was one of them. That was a joke. Okay, I know where you live. I know how dark it is. Even when a member of the church was boiled to death, you didn't budge. Now, I would say that is kind of a stamp of approval, wouldn't you? What if he were to speak those words to you today? When they started telling the joke, I went ahead and got up and walked out no matter what they thought of me. And they'll ridicule you, not for what you're doing, but for not being who you are. Used to be. You follow me? I don't know how dark your life is. I do know how dark your life is, and you've clung to me, and I'm so proud of you. Come on, Don. Come on, get real. Get real. They're living in the festivals of Dionysus and all this stuff going on, and you're telling me they didn't cave? They did. And here's one of those that caved. What time is it? Am I still okay? My battery's going dead. Bummer. Don't know what time it is. Sorry. They did. And here's one of the ways they caved. Here he goes. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, eat food sacrificed to idols, commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Boy, that's a mouthful. Anyone know the story of Balaam and Balak? It's in the early part of your Bible. Actually, it's Numbers chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. It's not a short story. So we're not going to read it. The Israelites have been led out of Egypt by who? Moses. They have been in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. They're about 39 and a half years right now. They're about to move in the promised land. They're already moving and meandering, and things are taking place. A king from Canaan has come down to stand against him because he's scared of him, and they kill him. Then the Amalekites have already set up a little trap, and they try to destroy the Israelites. Israelites blow right through them. Then you have a country called Moab, and right on the border of Moab, you have this mountain, and Balak, the king of Moab, is standing and watching 2.5 million people in camps. Today, I plan on watching a couple of football games. There's going to be 70,000 people at those games. You look at the stand and you go, wow, that's a lot of people. Imagine you're a king standing on your hill and you're looking down at 2.5 million people. And you know they're about to come into your country. And you heard what happened in Egypt. That there were flies. There were frogs. There were sores. The rivers turned to blood. Fire from heaven came. Firstborn died. They paid him to get out. The sea parted. The Egyptian army is killed. They go to places where it's dry and water that's bitter is turned into sweet water. A rock follows them around. Heavenly manna comes down to them every day, 6 days a week. Pick up twice as much on Saturday. I would be scared of 2 million people that had a God like that. Pillar of fires burning in front of them. Cloud over them at night. Temple smoke going up. Whoa, dude. Kill the Amalekites. Kill the Canaanites. And now they're next to your country. What are you going to do? I'm going to hire a consultant. I'm going to hire a guy named Balaam. So he hires this guy. Here comes plan A. What I want you to do, Balaam, you're a prophet. I want you to go on the mountaintop, come up here over this hill, and I want you to lay down some sacrifices, and I want you to speak some curses over those people. I'm going to give you money. All right, I can do that. He goes up there, he does a sacrifice thing, and he comes out of the deal, and he says his first oracle. And instead of saying, curse these people. Let their firstborn die. Let their sheep die. You know, all this kind of stuff. Let they become Haiti. Out of his mouth goes, blessings. May they live long. May they be fruitful. May they inhabit the land that you've called them to. Now, Balak didn't like that. Well, let's try this one more time. Third try. Let's try this one more time. Three times he tries to curse the people, and only blessings come out of his mouth. Marilyn Hickey did a teaching years ago that says you cannot bless what God has, you cannot curse what God has blessed. Great teaching. Problem is, Balak cannot turn God against his people. So, what do I do? It's plan B. Plan A didn't work. What's this? This is Baal. This is a rendition of Baal, and here his arms are outstretched. Actually, the fire was more right here, and they would lay babies in his arms, and the babies would roll off into the fire. Plan B. Balak, what you need to do is get them Israelite guys, then they need to come and start worshiping here. Well, how am I going to do that? A people that are not supposed to have any other God before them. A people that don't take a piece of wood, don't take a stone, don't cut a graven image, don't bow down to it. How do we do that? This is how you do it. You get you the most beautiful women and the well-built women in scantily clothes, and you go down there and entice them to come up and to eat food offered to him, worship this, and enjoy the women. It's a package deal. Food offered to Baal. Baal worship. And whatever came along with it. Food, dance, and women, and not much food or dance. Follow me? And they went for it. In other words, if you can't turn God against his people, you turn your people against God. I cannot stand on a hill and say words that will turn God against them, but I can entice them to turn from God. Ouch. Then there's the Nicolaitans. They weren't a group of people outside of the church. They were a group of people within the church. And it wasn't that they wanted you to turn away from Jesus. Typo, sorry. It's Buddy's fault. But that you could have both. You can go to the altar of Baal with wine and women and song, and you can have Jesus. You can have both. Does anyone believe that that's being taught in the church today? Yes, it is. It's being taught in seminaries. There's some of the hottest guys on television that are going to talk about one of these things that I'm going to talk about now. I do not know what the whole driving force of the Nicolaitans is. It could be one of three things. Number one, it could be a distorted view of grace. Well, God's grace will forgive everything. I'm under his grace. I can do whatever I want. Here comes this statement. I've heard it a million times. Well, I'm going to go ahead and do it and ask for forgiveness later. That becomes iniquity. Deeper. The other one is the acceptance of dualism. What's that? That means Jesus came in, and this is one of the teachings that is going on in our seminaries today, and there are people that are in on television today that are right at this point. They haven't said it on television, but it's in their books that they're leading, that when I get saved, Jesus saved me. He died for my sins. All of those that I sinned in the past, all of those that I'm doing right now, and he has also forgiven me of all those that I will sin. So therefore, I do not have to worry about asking forgiveness and repenting for anything I do in the future, because see, my spirit is saved, but my body, it can sin, and so there's no conflict between the two. That's dualism. In the spiritual thing. Does that sound right? No. How come he constantly says, repent, repent, repent? How come in John 1:9 it says, turn from your ways, repent, and he is just to forgive you of all unrighteousness? But yet there's teachers in Christendom today say, I don't have to worry about that. And that's where the Rob Bell has gone. That is where the Carlton Pearson has gone. And that's where a whole lot in the Word of Faith movement are stepping and starting to teach right now. There's things that are being taught that God is not sovereign because he is only moved by our faith. That is a true statement, it is not the truth. Because listen, he's the one who gives you the faith to get saved to begin with. We do not have the faith to accept Christ. And it says that he gives us the faith, a portion of faith, to believe in him to get saved. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not my life that liveth, but it's Christ in me. And I live that by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say my faith. I live by his faith. Because, dude, I'm struggling at times in my life. But he says, my faith's pretty good today. Come hook up with me. And that's where we're to live. So we need to be very careful of what is circulating in the world today. You follow me? And then it could be influence. Oh, Paul says, let's be all things to all men. How can I ever expect to invite them to church? You know, I would love to invite these people over here to church with us, but they won't come. Why don't you and I go down to the Dionysus deal, drink a couple of them with them, and then they'll know we're good people, so they'll come to our church. What do you think about that? You're supposed to say no.
No.
Okay, good. You went from an A to a B, but I caught you before you went to a C. There we go. But Christ says, I have this against you. You are trying to do both. You are trying to have one foot in each camp, and I do not think it's okay. Okay. This becomes a serious moment for us at Hope Chapel. Because I can go down all the letters, and this one right here really pegs us pretty good. That we want to do what we want to do. One of the things I've really learned is you can tell people what the Scripture says till you're blue in the face. But they're going to do what they're going to do. What if the Lord isn't okay with your weekend binges? Whether it's alcohol or whatever it is, what if he's not okay with that? We want Jesus and we want our affair, whether it's sexual or an affair with whatever it is. What if he is not okay with that? We really, really, really want Jesus, and I really, really want him. And I think everybody here does. But we want to bring our sarcasm. We want to bring our bitterness. We want to bring our anger. We want to bring our whole laundry list and we want to vomit it out on everybody else. And what if he's not okay with that? We want our selfishness. We want our gambling. We want our sexual perversions. We want our legalism. And what if he is not okay with that? That's why he says there's a way. We talked about in Ephesians, people of the way we're supposed to live. One of the hard tasks for us in Christian is to learning out what is the way of Christ. What if Christ is fidelity and purity and not anger and resentment? You can't have Jesus your way. This isn't Burger King. You have to have Jesus his way. And it's not okay with that. I would say it's hard in Pergamum because it meant to be counterculture, to be Antipas. Guess what? That's what it means in our world too. Ouch, Don. You didn't preach for 3 weeks and we had power teams tearing up all kinds of stuff and we had Greg Johnson being a little peculiar and then you come back with this. The way of Christ will lead us away from other ways. There's a way that seemeth right to man, but the end of it is what? Destruction. Find the narrow gate. Go through the narrow gate. Not many people are going that way. Cross culture. Following the way of Christ, listen, will lead you away from drug addiction. You mean that if I'm going this way, if I just turn right here, I won't be addicted to drugs? No. You've got an addiction problem. You've got to work through that. But as you turn and begin to follow Him, it will lead you away from the drug addiction. It'll lead you away from the porn addiction. It'll lead you away from your money addiction, from your bitterness addiction. And listen, there's people who live in those, and there's people that live in that, you know, woe is me mentality, poverty mentality. And when you talk to them, that's all they talk about. Listen, because they don't know how to live without it. And it's like coming off of crack cocaine or my bitterness or my anger or those things. Listen, you got to go a different way and you don't know how to live without it because it's like the addiction and it following Jesus and doing what he says leads you away from that. And he says the same thing to everyone sitting in here that he did to those 12 guys that were following me. He says, follow me. All you are burdened down with life, just follow me. I'll give you rest. This is what he says. Repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh, ouch. Let's listen to what our God is saying. Repent. In other words, you're tracking this way. Repent means don't track that no more. You turn around and you just don't say, oh, forgive me for living this lifestyle. It means turning around going, I will not live that lifestyle anymore, and I'm going to walk this way, and it will lead you away from where sin was taking you. You follow me? And if you don't, I'm the one who brings justice and judgment, and I'll fight against you. Oh, I thought he loved me. He does love me. Why would he want to fight against me? He's fighting against the path that I'm on. And he's saying, repent, come this way, it'll lead you away. If not, I'm going to fight against that. Whoever has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the church says. To one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I will give a person a white stone, a new name written on it, and only he knows it that receives it. Wow, that's cool. I can do the Dionysus thing and have fun. He wants me to go counterculture, go a whole different way, walk a different way, and he's going to give me some white paste I can eat with my fingers on and a rock with my name on it. Jesus is as a well. And there's this woman coming to draw water. And he begins to speak into her life. And she goes into a town and she brings a city back. And the disciples... Dude, we just got back from McDonald's and we got a lot of food. What are you talking to that woman for? Why don't you eat? And Jesus says this, I have food you don't know anything about. Manna came down from the skies to people that were out in fields and they would pick it up, white paste, fry it, cook it, boil it, do something different with it every day. And Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to drop some things on you. I'm talking about hidden manna. The food I ate that nobody knows about, I am now offering that to you. I will meet your needs mentally. I will meet your needs physically. I will meet your needs spiritually. I will sustain you when you pray, Lord, give me my daily bread. I will give you daily bread, and it will come from places where you don't even know it will come from. In Colossians, he says this, if you need something and you don't have it, I'll even create it for you. Sounds a lot better than just white paste, doesn't it? That I'm your Jehovah Jireh. I'm your Jehovah Rohi. I'm your Jehovah Shalom. I will bring you peace. I know where you live and I know how dark it is. And listen, if you'll stay with me and hooked up with me and just walk this way and listen to what I say, I am going to feed you life in the situation that you are on. And I'm going to give you a rock. It's going to have your name on it. Wow. If I'm in a store and someone says, Donald, that's my name. That's on my license. That's on my passport. And someone says, Donald, I just keep walking. I don't go by that name. There's times where people say Don. And I just keep going. Because there's lots of Dons in this world. But when my mama goes Donnie, she has my full attention. Because there's name of relationship between my mama and me. And God is saying this, I'm going to take a white rock as a memorial for your life. Because Abraham built me a memorial. Jacob built me a memorial. David built me a memorial. And when you come to my kingdom, I am going to build a memorial with your name on it that you stuck and you were here. And it is a name that only you and I will know. And when I cry out your name, you will turn to me because I am speaking only to you. And heaven is not just a mass and we're all there, but there is personal one-on-one relationship with us, with God. When we're in heaven, I will give you a name that nobody knows but me and you. And we will walk and we will talk and we will sup. Dude, I want a good name. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. I just want to give the opportunity here this morning. I believe we're in a household of faith, but I need to give an opportunity. Listen, I know there's going to be a rock with my name on it. Because years ago, I bowed my heart and said, Jesus, I can't do this and I need you. And if you're here this morning and you need Jesus Christ in your life, and you want your life to amount to something that there is a monument built for you in heaven, all I just ask is, I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. Just look at me. Just let your eyes meet mine and say, I'm giving my life to Jesus Christ today. I believe we're in a household of faith, but I want to give the opportunity. Anyone in here at all? Is that you? Okay. I want to know today is the greatest day of your life because you're beginning on a trek. Jimmy, raise your hand. This guy right here, I want you to meet with him just a little bit after church today. He's going to give you a Bible. He's going to pray with you. He's going to get started. We're going to pray a prayer in a minute. But I'm going to tell you right now, because you said yes, that right now, I do that for one reason. Jesus says, if you'll confess me among men, I'll confess you to the Father. You're saved. There's no special prayer that you have to pray to get saved. It's just acknowledging, I'm Him. You're saved, a new creature. Jimmy's going to pray with you though, okay? Anyone else, just real quickly. Then you'd say this as we come into a last song of worship. My world is dark. And there's lots of influences that are there that are not good. I want you to know that He knows where you live and He knows the darkness. And He says, I've got some hidden manna. But you know how you get that? You just got to turn around and start following me. I can't follow you and chase you down. You follow me and I've got plenty of it. If that's you today, all I ask you is to make things between you and right, Father, right, and just say, Father, I'm going to follow after you. I'm not going to go on my own path anymore, but I'm going to follow after you. I need your hidden manna. I need you to sustain my life. Amen. Father, we just pray that. Let's stand.